Okay, let's please turn to our text in 3 John. We'll read the entire text. Again, it's a very short epistle, the shortest. Last time we went over all the way through verse 8, and we will go through verses 9 through 14 this morning. You have maybe a different version of the Bible that has the last greeting as verse 15, but we'll go through that as well. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who are borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a worthy manner of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And here is our text for this morning. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, as you know, that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. The title of my message has to do with pride and envy. Two cousins. The law of God, brethren, as you know, says that we are to love God with all of our entire being and to love others as ourselves. This summation of the law, the Ten Commandments, is intended to show us how total obedience is impossible for us because of our corrupt and sinful hearts. And so the gospel comes in. The great news, the good news, that Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled to a holy and perfect and majestic God. And when God calls his elect to respond by his gift of a new heart and faith to believe, they respond with humility and repentance, having their eyes open to the truth, to the love of God for his people. And from that time forward, brethren, the Christian life is all about love. Said that yesterday in the men's study. It's not for those who are not believers, but for all those who are in Christ. The Christian life is all about love. And John's been speaking about that in all of his epistles from 1, 2, and now 3. It's about love. It's about our love for God because he first loved us. And now we have hope, brethren. We have this hope that is eternal, even in the midst of all of our trials, which many of us are going through. And I pray that you would, just for this message, put them apart as we focus from the very beginning of this service on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will continue to focus on him this morning. We have hope because of him, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is God, has given to us. And for us, brethren, who have been born again to a living hope, the love of Christ in God in Christ must be our constant companion. For this truth is for the true child of God. Love and truth are two sides of the same coin, right? We cannot truly love without the truth. And we cannot know the truth without the love of God in us by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. We saw that in the Psalms this morning. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Surrounds, encompasses. One man said, God's love is the bulwark of our lives. The total defense of our lives is God's love. It's the bodyguard of our souls. It keeps us. He keeps us. The atmosphere of immutable affection. God's affection never changes. In which we move, in which we live, and in which we breathe. This is not so for the unbeliever. Without Christ, there's nothing but condemnation and wrath. The wrath of God abiding on us before we heard the gospel and came and repented of our sins. Those of you who are not in Christ, you have no hope of eternal life, but only a fearful expectation of judgment to come. As we read in the Psalms this morning, how the evil prosper and how, God, where are you? Believe me, he's got it. He's got us. That's what really matters. And the difference between the unbeliever and the true child of God is expressed in the fruit that you can see in the unbeliever and in the child of God. In Romans 1, Paul describes the fruit of the unbeliever. In verse 29, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness in Romans 1. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Turn on your TV and that's what you'll see. We will see some of these fruits in Diotrephes this morning, especially pride and envy. The two cousins, the two birds of a feather that flock together. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us the fruit of the true believer, which is love. Rejoicing in the truth. Rejoicing to be here this morning to worship our God. And the absence of pride and envy. Yes, Diotrephes lives in all of us. But the truth does. And so in verse 4-7, Paul writes, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things by the grace of our God. And this is the fruit that we read of Gaius in verses 1-8. And then we will read that about Demetrius in verses 11 and 12. Gaius walked in the truth. His life was grounded in the truth. The truth received from the apostle John, who obviously taught him the truth. Diotrephes, on the other hand, as we read here, does not receive John's authority. John had written the letter to the church earlier, the letter no doubt being brought by some from John's church. Look at verse 9 with me. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have, and this is a key word for the message this morning, preeminence among them, does not receive us. He wants the preeminence. Gaius loved the brethren, as John did, and he, as Jesus loves the sheep. But Diotrephes loves to lord it over people, seeking to take Christ's place as Lord. He loved to lord it over people. In verse 10, read with me, John says if he can come to Gaius's church and he will bring attention to these deeds, he says, therefore, in verse 10, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Sounds like what we heard in Romans 1. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. These traveling brethren needing a place to stay, the hospitality was very important. And he forbids those who wish to actually give hospitality, and he puts them out of the church, it says here in verse 10. So in these two verses, there are four things that John highlights about Diotrephes' conduct, which are evil and sinful. The first thing is, as he wrote to the church, John did, Diotrephes wanting to be the main man. He rejects the letter, perhaps even destroyed the letter so the people didn't get John's teaching. Diotrephes wanted to express his own authority. This is nothing new under the sun, brethren. The church has always had to deal with those who prefer to teach their own opinions, have their own authority, just like the popular preachers of our day, rather than the inerrant word of God, which came from John the Apostle, given to us by them. True pastors and leaders know that Christ is to have preeminence in the church, in his body. He is the head. He's the beginning of all things. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He is everything for the church, for us as individuals in the church. He is everything. Colossians 1:8 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. In all things. Everything. Here Paul confirms Christ's supremacy. Christ is the supreme ruler over all his creation. He's present as the head of the church right now with us. He directs and governs the church. He gives it life and strength in Colossians 2. The church exists not to satisfy itself or to ensure its institutional survival, which is what most churches are interested in, but to fulfill the purposes of Christ, the head of the church. Romans 16 tells us to avoid such divisive persons like Diotrephes. He says in Romans 16, verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions, offenses, contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul in Philippians 3 speaks the same thing. He says, brethren, join in following my example. This will be important because John says the same thing later about following example. In following Paul's example, note those who so walk. That's why John's noting Diotrephes and he's writing to the church to tell him about it. For many walk, Paul says, of whom I've told you often and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We have Diotrephes in us. We need to change the focus on who should have preeminence in our lives. Diotrephes wanted the preeminence. Secondly, he was unjustly accusing John and the disciples with malicious or wicked words. The word prating or gossiping came to be understood as empty or useless words. The scriptures, brethren, have much to say about gossip, malicious and empty words. And such words from Diotrephes did not pretend very good things for him. He is proud. He is envious of John's leadership. So he unjustly accuses John with malice and empty words. You can think about who else had to deal with malicious words. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? The people wanted to follow Jesus and make him king, but the religious leaders were jealous. They were envious. They want nothing to do with any Messiah because they liked to parade around and be first. They wanted the preeminence. So they brought false charges against Christ. This is the evil one, the devil. He hates Christ. He hates all who follow Christ. And he will fill the Diotrephes of this world with envy, using their pride to get them to oppose the church because it's the body of Christ and the pillar and ground of the truth. Satan hates the truth. He hates Jesus. His downfall was pride and envy, right? He fell from heaven. He wanted to be like God. He rebelled, and he found out what happens when you rebel against a holy and glorious God. If you were here today and you have rebelled against Christ, just take a look what happened to Satan. He was a lot stronger than you and me, but he was a creature created by God, and God has dominion. Jesus has dominion over all things. He created all things. And so God cast him down. And now all Satan can do is use our flesh to do his bidding. And that's what he did with Judas. He entered Judas so that Judas could do his evil work against Christ. But this was all in God's sovereign plan. This was nothing to do. Satan has no ability to do anything other than what God allows. We know that. And this was the ultimate plan of redemption. And in Mark 15, after Jesus was arrested, Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty, and he wanted to release him to the Jews. But he said to the Jews, he said, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests handed him over because of what? Envy. Envy is so evil. Pride is so evil. God hates it. We ought to take a look, and when we have pride and envy, the Lord says in Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Envy causes so much problems. And so, as Satan hates Jesus and wanted to get him killed, which was the perfect plan of God, he hates us. But God has a plan for us too, brethren. Doesn't matter what people do. Doesn't matter how we're persecuted. Doesn't matter the trials we have. We have a king. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will cause them, well, maybe to persecute or to do whatever he needs to do to build his church. We prayed this morning for those people in Tennessee, the Christians who were killed. We just witnessed that at that Christian school. And you see the evil right after that. Who was the president and his spokeswoman encouraging immediately after that? He was encouraging the transgender community. Said nothing about those killed, those Christians, because they're worthless. They're worthless. They don't mean anything in society. They are the other community, those who practice what God hates. They're so great. They need our support. Who cares about the Christians? You can kill them. They're meaningless. Brethren, that's why we need to pray, just as Pastor Dan prayed this morning, for our nation. But for our church, for our children, for our nation. God is sovereign, but we're called to promote righteousness in our own lives and in the lives of our families and the lives of our nation. And we're to watch out. So that's the externals. We're to watch out for the Diotrephes inside the church. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Timothy says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it leads to further ungodliness. This is Diotrephes. This is in us. We are to avoid the teaching and leadership of those who slander. Titus 1:10 said, there's many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So Diotrephes, thirdly, he refused to welcome the traveling brethren, which John had instructed him to do, and the whole church do. This refusal showed the pride and arrogance of this man to be first. This was in direct opposition to the teaching of John the apostle. It is a direct rejection of the authority of Christ. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus said, He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him who sent me. Those who, like Diotrephes, hear the preaching of the word of God and rejecting it are not rejecting the preacher. You're rejecting Christ. If you don't do what God commands you to do, Jesus says, come to me. It's a command. You can't not, if you do not obey that command, you are in deep trouble. If you haven't come and repented of your sin and not called upon the Lord to be saved, you're not just rejecting what's being said in the pulpit. You're rejecting Christ and his preeminence. He commands all women and men to repent. In 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul says, we, as workers together with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, now. You never know what tomorrow will bring. Brethren, a word for us too. If God is speaking to us, showing us our sin, we need to humble ourselves. Unlike Diotrephes, we need to allow the teaching of Christ to humble us to where we submit by faith to his word and not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We need to draw near to Christ. If we are grieving the Spirit, we don't have communion as we should with our Lord. And so we need to do whatever it takes to draw near to Christ, who is preeminent in all things. And the fourth thing that Diotrephes did was forbid the brethren to offer hospitality. And if he did, he put them out of the church. Those who fail to give him allegiance as king, he excommunicates them and he strikes fear into their hearts of the church. Probably Gaius and Demetrius probably had that because they were probably in his church. This is a classic move of one who in authority does not submit to the lordship of Christ. And John immediately calls it evil in verse 11 and commands that we not imitate these people, a Diotrephes. Verse 11, look with me, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Here in verse 11, after speaking about what Diotrephes was doing, John says, don't imitate what's evil. Obviously referring to Diotrephes. To imitate good means here to imitate what's honorable, what is worthy, what is excellent. Who is that? Who do we imitate? Who is honorable, worthy, and excellent? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to do good, we are to honor, do things that honor him, that are worthy and excellent. And he says here, if those who don't do good but do evil, they have not seen God. The word seeing here means not to perceive or know God. God has not revealed himself to those who do these things, and they are blind. To do good here means to do that which benefits others. John was all about love of the brethren, benefiting all the brethren, doing good for others. In other words, esteeming others more important than ourselves, looking out for them. This is what our scripture memory verse is this week in Philippians chapter 2. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is Diotrephes to the letter. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And so we're to show the true fruit of love to one another. Not just feelings, but doing, loving, caring, benefiting those in the body, whatever we can to help edify the body of Christ. We need to know, and we need to use our gifts. We need to know what our gifts are so we can minister by the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ. We need to know if we're a foot. We need to help to support others, whether we're an eye to guide the blind. Maybe you're an ear to give hearing to the truth. Maybe you're a hand to reach out to those who need a helping hand. Maybe you're a nose to help them who don't have a sense of smell to avoid the teaching of such false teachers like Diotrephes. Some of you believe some things that these people out there are saying. And we need to be together in the truth, walking in the truth of the scriptures together. Believing, having the same mind, Paul says, right? The same mind. We all have the same mind about the truth, walking in the truth. And we're to know our place in the body. Know what God has equipped you to minister to the body. And not be afraid to step out in faith and do something that God may honor what you're doing, because you're doing it for the glory of Christ. And he'll let you know whether that's something you should be doing. As one of the members of the body, make it a priority in our lives to work for the body, not just for ourselves. John goes on to show that one who is using their gifts and to benefit others is Demetrius. Everyone in the body knows that he is doing his part, for they all testify to his doing good. He has received a good testimony from all and from the Apostle John. Read verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. How about that? A good testimony from everyone and the truth of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. John is speaking about Demetrius using, just like Gaius used his gift for hospitality and helped send those traveling preachers on their way in a manner worthy of God, gave all that he could to help the brothers and sisters traveling to preach the word of God. John tells us that this is what Demetrius was doing. He was obviously walking in obedience to the truth and obedience to using his gifts to build up the body of Christ. When John tells us to imitate the good, he's obviously referring to what Gaius and Demetrius did. And we see immediately after the command to imitate good, John brings Demetrius out of nowhere as an example to imitate. Not much is known about this man, Demetrius, except that he's in the same church as Gaius, and that everyone, including John, had a good testimony about him. The scriptures call us, brethren, to imitate Christ and to imitate those who are faithful to the command to imitate God. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children." How do we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we need to be in the Word, in the Gospels, right? Especially to see Christ, to see the humility of Christ, to see all that he did, to imitate him and imitate those who are faithful to his commands. He says, and walk in love. There it is. Our walk as Christians is walking in love. As Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Our Christ is all goodness. He is the express image of God. Remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? You would think that he'd be afraid to do that, right? If God showed us all his glory, we'd all be gone. We'd be a mist. But God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's who's good. The Lord Jesus Christ, and we can imitate his goodness. We can only imitate good if we desire to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, there are many applications from this text, but I think one of the most important that's been on my heart so much because of my own walk or sometimes lack thereof with the Lord Jesus Christ, making him preeminent in my life. You know, I remember in my family when the kids were growing up, I would draw a circle because, you know, the kids, everybody's concerned about all kinds of stuff. We all are, right? We got this, we got this, we got this, we got this. And we sometimes think we're like, you know, somebody who's kind of hold them all up at the same time, right? We just keep, they're all up in the air and they're doing well. And we're trying to, like, put them all in the right place. So I used to draw a circle. And I used to put, you know, all these things on the outside of the circle as we're, you know, flipping them all up and down. And I put the throne in the middle. And I said, who's on this throne? All this stuff is all going on, and you think you're trying to, you know, that's what I did. I had to fix this, and then I have to fix that, and I got to fix that. And my focus is all on fixing. And who's on the throne? I used to put that in the middle. And it reminded me that many times as I walk, to walk in the truth is to Jesus is on the throne. He's not off the throne. The question is he the center of our lives, right? Even as we walk, we're to walk in the truth with Christ in the center. He is to be preeminent. And brethren, that's the key for us as believers to walking in the truth and to doing what we're called to do. To get rid of pride, to get rid of envy, and all those other things that in the epistles, especially of the Apostle Paul, tells us we ought to get rid of this and put on this. And you kind of, after a while, you look at all of them and you go, whew, how am I going to do all this? But we're not. Especially if we don't have Christ as preeminent in our lives. It's just interesting that the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, and even like in Colossians 3, where he instructs the Christians to put off evil and to put on the character of who we are in Christ as new creatures in Christ, because that's who we are. We are new creatures in Christ. We have died. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. And so he says, before he gets into all the put-offs and put-on, he begins with where we are to look. Right? He doesn't start with, okay, do this because this is, you know, and put off this because this is evil. No, he starts with where we are to focus our lives and our vision on. And he says, not inward. We don't focus inward. We are to focus upward. It's a constant theme in Scripture. Before we can do anything, we need to have our focus on who is preeminent and who should be preeminent in all that we do. And here it is. Paul says, if then, in Colossians 3, he starts off with this. If then you were raised with Christ, which we are if we're in him, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Don't start seeking on the put-offs and put-ons. Start with seeking Christ who is above, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Set it. What is that? Who said set it and forget it? I think, was that a commercial or something? It just came into my mind. You know, I think it's one of those oven commercials, set it and forget it, and the thing cooks itself, and then you open the door and it's all done. Well, it's kind of like that. Set the mind on things above. And all these other things you'll be able to do by the grace of God and the power of Christ who lives in us. And so he says, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, nothing else is our life. No one else, nothing, zero. Christ is our life. So our focus should be on him. On where he's seated, where we are seated with him in glory. And we will be there. Because we have a guaranteed hope. It's not something that's uncertain. And so that's where Paul starts. And he says, for you died. And so we're not going to be successful in putting off the old man and the sinful ways unless we seek the one who is preeminent. He is our example to follow. He is the humble servant. He is the humility that we seek. I don't know about you, but humility isn't one of my, like, big things that I'm pretty good at. I used to tell my kids it's hard to be hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. They used to get mad every time I said it. I think sometimes I meant it. That's how evil you can be. But by his humiliation, he came. In human flesh to live a perfect life so he could be the perfect sacrifice for us, for our sins, dying in our place, overcoming death with his resurrection, which we will celebrate next week, which we celebrate now, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, securing our eternal inheritance, giving us a certain hope. Because God laid your sin and my sin on his son, we are forgiven for all of our sins. In other words, it is precisely and for no other reason that God judged Jesus in your place as your substitute so that you can be sure that he doesn't count your sins against you. We did that in the study yesterday. He will never deal with you as your sins deserve. He's everything for you and me. He's done everything for you and me that we need. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 says that you are blessed because you're totally forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. It's impossible to do the commands because of our flesh. We drag around this body of death. Who's going to save us from that? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't look at the dead man. We're dead. He's done. We look at Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of John's epistles, he wants to focus on walking in the truth. And what is walking in the truth? We just saw it. Setting our minds on things above, where Christ is sitting. That's the truth. That's walking in the truth. That's living in the truth. That's thinking in the truth. That's believing the truth that Jesus paid it all so that we don't have to pay it. He is the truth. He and his work on our behalf, which he did out of love for you and for me, is what we are to live in. The scriptures tell us to live in that. The reason why God doesn't repay us is because he repaid his son in accordance to what his holiness demands of sin. It demands punishment. And he paid his son for you and me so we don't have to. So we can focus on him. Even when we fail, we can come to him. When we sin every day, we come to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I know you love me and I know you've forgiven me. Help me with this besetting sin that I'm dealing with. And this was in perfect harmony. He did this. The Son did it out of love with the Father. And God doesn't willy-nilly cast these sins aside as if they don't matter. He put it all, and the Savior bore the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53. He didn't casually ignore his holiness and his righteous character. He pierced Jesus for our transgressions, and he crushed him for our iniquities. And brethren, if God did not repay in his Son what your sins deserve, then you would have to pay. But you don't, because he paid it all. He did redeem you. If you've come to him in Christ, he's redeemed you. For you to live as if this is not the most important thing in your life, that Jesus took it all, paid it all, took all the humility, took all the shame, took all the sin, took all the wrath for you, because he loved you before the foundation of the world. If that is not the center of what we live in, we don't honor God. It's only by his grace when we look to him that we can do that. He alone and his work on our behalf is to be preeminent. We should be rejoicing. Even though I'm yelling at you, we should be rejoicing. Right? It's the only way you and I can stay humble and avoid the Diotrephes, pride, evil, arrogance, envy, all of the things we're supposed to put off, and then we put on Christ, the humility of Christ. And so let us never keep our eyes off of what we need to do. And brethren, what we need, we don't have the strength to do this. We just don't have the strength to do what we're called to do because it's not in us naturally. We need supernatural strength. Well, we do have supernatural strength. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, right? But when Christ is our all and he consumes our thoughts and our lives by his Spirit, we're able to mortify those sins that easily beset us. And the one primary sin that I know is in my heart is that I don't make Jesus preeminent all the time. We should be. In Hebrews 12:1, we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. We're in a race. But how do we do this? How do we run this race? By working hard with our weak strength or no strength that we don't have? We don't have any strength. No. We do it by verse 2. That was verse 1. By verse 2, we do it by looking unto Jesus. I mean, it's a simple thing. It's said everywhere in the scriptures. The Psalms tell us to look to Christ. Lord, where are you? We look to Christ. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the completer of your faith, done it all, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. That's what we do. We can't lay aside only by looking to Christ. And when we're persecuted and under deep trial, what do we do? Verse 3 of Hebrews, right? Hebrews 12. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, the Lord Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Look to Christ. Imitate him. When we're persecuted, imitate him. He didn't say a word. He just left it all to his Father because he knew his Father was sovereign. This was the plan. The plan to be persecuted. The plan to have trials. This is it. This is the Christian life. But the only way we deal with it effectively and honorably and as salt and light is to look to Christ. What do we do when we're confronted with these Diotrephes who are unfortunately in and among the churches? Jude, a bondservant of Christ and the brother of James, tells us about these people and what to do. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, all kinds of things, flattering words. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how there would be all these mockers and all these people coming in. They are sensual, they cause divisions, and they don't have the Spirit. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How many of us want to build ourselves up in our most holy faith? We can't do it on our own. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Of course, we need to pray. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God unless we're looking to Christ? We can't love God unless we're looking and adoring and praising and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto an eternal life. How many times does it have to say looking unto Jesus? How many times does it have to say keep your eyes on Jesus? How much time does it have to say he is the man, the God-man, the preeminent one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords? That's who we look to. It's amazing. It's all over the place. And how can we live a victorious Christian life unless we're confident that Christ has given us the victory in all that he's done for us? So, brethren, a way to fight that pride and everything is to look to what he's done for us to crush all of our sins and to free us from our sin. So are you struggling with the assurance? Are you struggling with truth that God loves you? Even though you've repented and believed into Christ. When you struggle with depression, with anxiety, especially about your faith, your position in Christ, whose words do you listen to? Yours? Your thoughts? Your words? Or do you immediately turn to Jesus' words? The truth, right? It's either we believe our own lies or this lies of Satan that come into our head, or we believe the truth. Either we stand on what we say in our heads, or we stand on what Jesus says. All his word that he's spoken to us about who we are in him, about how he did all this for us in love. So it would be great if we had the Apostle John instead of me coming here and telling you this. He says here in the last few verses, in verses 13 and 14, he said, "If I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." John's concern is he loves these brethren to whom he writes. He's an apostle. He's an apostle and ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he wants to show love of Christ to the brethren. His giving peace here not only refers to the absence of conflict, which obviously is happening with Diotrephes. There's plenty of conflict in the church. But it includes God's covenant blessing, protection, and provision in all its fullness. Brethren, God desires that for us in Christ. That peace, that wholeness, when we look to him. And we look to him for all that we need and all the troubles that we have and all the issues that go on. But we look to him. And John uses this word friends here. He talks about these friends. He says, you know, that he hopes to come and greet our friends, greet you. That word is not used here in the New Testament. It highlights the love of John for these believers. He's no aloof pastor. He doesn't just check off the list that he did this and did that. He's a busy pastor dealing with controversy, and he demonstrates his love for the individuals of the church. This is something for us pastors to think about and to continue to motivate us to do what John is doing. He can communicate from a distance, but he longs to see them and to be in their presence so we can express the truth to them. We have the truth. We have John's word. It's Christ's word, and we can trust it. And we should lean on our Lord Jesus Christ and lean on the truth of who we are in him, that we've died to ourselves and we live in him. God, help us. May he grant us restoring power, empowering, forgiving, and transforming grace. Help us, Lord, to keep us humble, to make Christ preeminent in all of the aspects of our lives. God will do that if we seek him and look to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to, as we go through the life, as we know, with all the challenges that we see all around us, in our families, in our church, Lord, because we live in a world that has sin, but we, Lord, we know that you have overcome it all. And so you have guaranteed the victory for us. Help us, Lord, to look to our certain hope, all wrapped up in everything you've done for us, completed the whole thing. It is finished, you said. Lord, help us not to try to finish the work that you've done. Lord, just let us adore you for what you've done for us, to praise you, to glorify your holy name and worship you, and continue to keep our eyes focused on you, Lord Jesus. Help us, God, help us by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.